We bless.
Good morning. Those of you who are visitors, we have been doing a series on the minor prophets, and we have arrived at the book of Zephaniah. This is a short book with a very simple message. I'm not sure how long the message here will be, but we'll see. Zephaniah. Raise your hand if this date means anything to you. December the 7th, 1941. Raise your hands high. Okay, a number of you know that that was the day that Japan attacked Pearl Harbor. There was an investigation done after that to discover what actually happened. And they found that there was sufficient reason to believe that it might happen. And that the general and the admiral were just unprepared, as well as the authorities. Everyone was unprepared, and the whole nation was sort of complacent. And in that horrible episode, 2,388 people died. 2,000 were wounded. We lost 21 ships and 300 planes. Now, they weren't totally unaware that that attack was going to happen. The problem was they weren't aware of it until they saw the planes in the sky. They had flown under cover of darkness for within about 200 miles, and then they did see the planes. But it was too late. It was absolutely too late for anybody to do anything. I'm reminded of that sign on the Niagara River that says point of no return. It means if you pass that point on the Niagara River, you will not have time to get your boat turned around to head the other way, and probably the waters are rushing more rapidly there, and you won't be able to do that. I almost entitled this message, Point of No Return, but I couldn't quite make the outline work for the entire book. So, but the point that that Zephaniah makes is that this nation had reached the point of no return. Now, the amazing thing about this book, it was written during the days of Josiah. I want you to look at verse 1. The word of the Lord, which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, which I'm assuming that is Hezekiah. There's not a conclusive agreement on that, but that could very well be. So this man would have been the great-grandson of Hezekiah, that good king. Anyway, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, Now, when you see the name Josiah, what do you think? Come on, somebody just say. A good king that brought a revival to Israel, and it says they kept the feast of tabernacles like it had never been kept in all of its history, which is sort of surprising because they had some other good kings too. But it makes the statement that the feast that they had exceeded any other time that they had celebrated that particular feast. But the amazing thing is, there's not one mention in this whole book of that revival. Josiah was just absolutely unimpressed. Now, I'm sure there were a lot of people in Israel that were impressed, or in Judah, that were impressed. But Zephaniah was not. And he isn't the only one that was not impressed. Jeremiah, who would have been a contemporary prophet, prophesying basically at the same time, probably a little younger than this man, and probably outlived him. In fact, I can't say for sure, but probably did. But Jeremiah was living during that same revival, and this was what he said. Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. So as spectacular as this revival was, and if you go and read it, it was pretty spectacular. Josiah went to every pain to get rid of the altars, the high places, the groves, the Baal worship. I mean, he made it about as clean a sweep as you could expect any king to make. I mean, he just basically cleaned the land out of what had happened before he became king. And yet, this man is saying, I'm not impressed. By not mentioning it, he's basically saying that apparently he was not impressed with this. Well, he isn't the only one that lived during this time who was not impressed. I don't usually have you turn to other scriptures, but you do need to turn to a couple this morning. Would you turn to 2 Kings 22? You recall that this revival began whenever they were cleaning out the temple, and they discovered the book of the law, which apparently was lost. Even Josiah didn't have a copy of it. Apparently, the suppression of true religion in Judah was so thorough that this book of the law did not exist as far as people were concerned. And lo and behold, here somebody found this book of the law. And they took it and they read it to Josiah, and he became frantic because he believed what that law said, and he read the punishments for people who did not keep the law, and he was aware of how seriously and blatantly and persistently and rebelliously this nation had violated this law, and he just simply saw a huge cloud of judgment hanging over this nation. And so he said, I would like to have a word from the Lord. So would somebody please go and find a prophet or a prophetess, and I want to hear what they have to say is going to happen. And so another indication that things were pretty bad is the person they found was not a man. It was a woman, a very faithful woman. Apparently true prophets were scarce in Judah. So they came to Huldah, verse 14. Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, and so on, it tells who she was. She dwelt in Jerusalem. And she said to them, verse 15, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Tell the man that sent you to me, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will bring evil upon this place, and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read. Because they have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place, and here's the important statement, and shall not be quenched. There wasn't going to be any way to stop this. The other prophets had persistently pled with the people to repent, with the promise that what they were projecting would be averted. But this is not the message now. They have passed the point of no return. They're on the Niagara River, and they've gone past the sign. The planes are already in the air. It's going to happen. So what does she say? But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord when thou heardest what I spake against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and has rent thy clothes, and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace, and thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again. So she said, Josiah, the only thing you have accomplished by these sweeping reforms, well, he hadn't done them yet, but she showed him that no matter what he did, the only thing he would accomplish is he would not, the judgment would not come in his lifetime. Well, he makes his effort. Let's go on reading here for a little bit. And the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests, and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by a pillar, and made a covenant before the Lord, to walk after the Lord, and to keep his commandments, and his testimonies, and his statutes, with all, and my Bible has an italics here, it doesn't say their heart, and all, and it doesn't say their soul, to perform the words of this covenant, which are written in the book, and all the people stood to the covenant. Does that bless you? They all stood up. Okay. Now, I want to read you something a little different. Would you turn to Nehemiah chapter 8? Something drastically wrong had happened to this nation. Let's read another time when somebody read the law to the people. Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. For he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then they have a group of people that were helping him to teach. Verse 8, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites, which that taught the people, said unto the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God, mourn not nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And you can just go on and read, and that was the response. Just a pretty evident response of sorrow and contrition and genuine commitment. They had a genuine revival. But you have Josiah reading these awful things and making commitment, and it says they stood. They gave their assent. Paul warns Timothy to teach diligently. For he said, the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine, but will turn away their ears from the truth. So what Paul is saying is there comes a point if the spiritual level of people is not kept where it should be, if there's negligence, if things are allowed to go wrong, desperately wrong, you won't ever bring them back. And I think we see that. I think I saw that many times in my lifetime where some negligent leader let things drift, then all of a sudden he got alarmed. And people paid no attention. In fact, I could name you a couple churches, not in our denomination, where they basically asked him to leave. They didn't want to hear it anymore. It's a sobering truth that you can get to that point. Hebrews chapter 4, 6 verses 4 and 6 speaks of people who cannot be renewed to repentance. I think any person that can genuinely repent will genuinely be forgiven. But we have these references. In fact, I'm reading through the book of Hebrews now in my personal devotions, and I knew it was a book of warnings, but I'm impressed again at how often he warns and warns and warns. Don't let yourself drift past the point of no return. That's what happened to Judah. So, we want to talk this morning about inevitable retribution and restoration. This book has a happy ending. That's what we want to talk about. So here's the outline for this morning. Inevitable meaning it's going to happen. Nothing you can do about it. The doom is already sealed. It cannot be reversed. And that's going to be chapter 1, verse 1 to 2, verse 3. Inevitable retribution for all the nations. Verse 4 to 3, verse 8. And this is also inevitable. Inevitable restoration for Judah. 3, 9 to 20. That's our outline. Let's talk about inevitable retribution for Judah. How had they ever gotten to such a place? Such a place that they couldn't repent. I think God's inevitable sealing of their doom without any recourse was based on his observation that this nation could not genuinely repent. And that's the sobering warning of this message. Whether it's nations, whether it's individuals, people can get to this point. And I don't want that to happen to anybody. The Bible says if today you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. You may not be able to do it tomorrow. You assume you can do it tomorrow, but you might not have the wherewithal within you to do it. You may have done something to yourself that makes it impossible now for you to do it. You know, people, they say, I'm going to do it sometime in the future. They don't realize they're going to be a different person in the future. They won't be thinking, they won't be feeling, they won't be responding the way they are now. They will be different. It's like the statement that I always make. We make our decisions, and then our decisions make us. And none of us knows, if we mess around with God, what frame of mind we'll be in tomorrow. None of us know that. We just assume that we'll be in the same frame of mind, be able to think it through and come to the same conclusions we did today. But not necessarily. Here's a nation that had gotten to the place where they could not get it together anymore. They could not frame a genuine repentance that God could recognize. Now, how did they get to that place? Does anybody know who was the king before Josiah? Well, I think we need a few lessons on biblical history here. Nobody knows who the king was before Josiah. Yes, Edsel, say it nice and loud. Okay, I'm sorry. It was the son of the man that I'm thinking about. That's right. He had a son, and I forget what his name was. I can't say it either. And he only reigned for a few years, and he was assassinated. I don't even know if he reigned for a few years. But before him was Manasseh. Does that ring any bells? One of the worst kings, probably the worst king that Judah had. Now, the worst king that the whole nation had was Ahab, probably, but this is Judah. Ahab was in the northern kingdom. This man was an extremely wicked person. And he reigned for 55 years. That's a long time. And there was basically no prophet during that time. That's amazing to me. Apparently, he was so unreservedly wicked that no prophetic voice could even be raised. Isaiah, they assume, lived at least during part of his reign, And the legend is that he had him put in a hollow log and sawed him in half, referred to perhaps in Hebrews chapter 11. So that's what happened to you if you were a prophet. So you can see why there wasn't much prophecy being done during his reign. So here was this extremely wicked king. Let me tell you a little bit about him. He built up deliberately the high places that his father Hezekiah had destroyed. Now, Manasseh's father was Hezekiah. So he had all the truth he needed. And he slapped it in the face and undid all the reforms that Hezekiah had done. Now, I can tell you for sure, from my knowledge of God, that's a horrible thing to do. To sin against that kind of light and do those kinds of abominations with full knowledge of what you're doing. Okay? He built altars and groves to Baal. To my knowledge, that's the first time that happened in Judah. Now, Ahab had done it in the northern kingdom, but this guy brings Baal worship to Judah. He worshiped the stars and the planets. And he put altars in the temple to Baal and to these heavenly stars and planets. He put altars in the temple. He built a house for the Sodomites next to the temple. Can you imagine this? He had horses dedicated to the sun. He burned his son to Molech. He practiced sorcery and familiar spirits. And he seduced Judah, the Bible says, to be more evil than the nations God had destroyed before they came into the land. This man was bad, bad news. He filled Judah with innocent blood, like men like Isaiah. And he did this for 55 years. Until the people in this nation could no longer discern right from wrong, good from evil, God from idolatry. It had all become, and you can be sure that the religion of the Lord was mixed in with this. It had become such a mixture that these people literally could not repent. They couldn't get enough grasp on what was right to feel enough conviction about the difference between right and wrong to make a right response to God. They just couldn't do it. He had destroyed the conscience of the nation. What is the relevance of this message? We are living in the very same day when people can shack up together and the church can't somehow even give any kind of direction for that kind of conduct. We're living in an evil time. In fact, I think I gave this here one Sunday morning at one of our Bible studies at the jail. There was a young man there who said he had tried, I don't know how many times, to be a Christian, and every time he had failed. And he was asking us what was wrong. Well, it was in the course of the conversation, he finally revealed that he'd lived with this woman and I think had several children by her. And I said to her, were you doing this through the whole time that you were trying to be a Christian? He said, yeah. I said, and you were going to church? Yes. And you're telling me there was no pastor in your experience that told you you were living in sin and you couldn't possibly have any relationship with God with that kind of experience? He said, no. No pastor had told him that. When churches are debating whether it's right for men to marry each other, and the list goes on and on, we're talking about the church. We're not talking about the secular leaders of our nation. We're talking about a nation, the United States of America, if you please, that has lost its compass morally. And there's not enough, I honestly don't think there's enough truth left in this nation for it to be able to make a credible comeback spiritually. I think what I'm preaching this morning applies to our country. And there'll be some favorable words here as we go along. Churches can no longer distinguish between worship and entertainment. I mean, the world has become so mixed, and abominations have become so mixed with conservative, Bible-based Christianity, in quotes, that we are in a bad way. I don't think we can make a return. I honestly don't believe we can make a return. My only hope is that we can pull some people out of the burning, maybe establish some congregations here and there for some true hearts to get together and bring pleasure and honor to God and blessing to themselves. But as a nation, I think the picture we have here is pretty much the picture. Well, let's look at this. Verses 4 to 6. I'm just going to read them. Well, let's start with verse 2. I will utterly consume all things from the land, saith the Lord. You see how thoroughly He's going to destroy this place. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. And the name of Chemarim, which means idolatry, with the priests, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops. I told you all this stuff came in with Manasseh. And them that worship and swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcolm, which is Moloch, the god of the Amorites, the god they had worshipped, and God had destroyed them. And them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired of Him. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God. For the day of the Lord, and he uses this term more than any other prophet. The day of the Lord is that time. You know, we're living in man's day. We're living in man's day. He can make his choices. But when the day of the Lord comes, that's the final word. That's the final action. There's no argument. It's done. All right? Sometimes it comes to individuals. Sometimes it comes to a nation. But the day of the Lord is the day when everybody's mouth is shut. Nobody has anything to say. There's no defense. All the action is God's, and He disposes of things. And He says, the day of the Lord is at hand. It has arrived. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, and He has bid His guests. The thought is that He was giving this during a celebration, one of the Jewish feasts. And they were all there celebrating, like people are in our country today, worshiping the Lord. And He tells them what their worship really amounted to. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He had bid His guests. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children. And this is an interesting statement. And all such as are clothed with strange apparel. It hit me. I thought, well, you know, God does care about the way we dress. That was part of the problem. I don't know. Maybe they were wearing dress connected with those heathen. But, you know, if we dress in a way that connects with that stuff out there, it's the same thing. Anyway, so here we're princes. What's a prince supposed to do? A prince is supposed to look after the welfare of his people. He's supposed to make sure that the land in which the people live is arranged in a way that justice is done, that no innocent people are mistreated, no helpless people are taken advantage of, that evildoers are taken care of, and it's a safe and good place for people to live. But bad leaders, as soon as they get in power, and the Marxists, in fact, when I think about them, they just really make me upset. Because they said that's what they were going to do. From each according to his means, to each according to his means. Well, we're just really going to share and share alike, and everybody's going to live in a utopia. Well, the only person who lived in the utopia was the leader. In fact, the country of Albania had no natural resources, except for one. They had trees. So that's the only thing he had to sell to enrich himself. So he cut down all the trees in Albania and sold them. And Philip Rudolph told me, if you go to Albania today, well, that's some years ago, maybe they've grown trees by now. He said there were no trees to hold the soil, and when it rained, all the rivers ran thick with mud. The topsoil was just literally going down the rivers of Albania because this man had only one thing to enrich himself with, and that was the trees. So he took the trees off the land, and you can imagine what that did to the agriculture and to the welfare of his people. Well, the same thing was going on in Israel. A king is supposed to be the last protection of the privileges and welfare of his people. But if a man is selfish, which leaders are, unless they've had a change of heart. And there have been a few. There have been a few very outstanding leaders. And we honor them. because they looked after the welfare of their people. The government was corrupt. The religion was corrupt. And it didn't matter to the people. That's an amazing thing. It says, let's keep reading here. In the same day, also will I punish those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's house with violence and deceit. These are the people that just leap in the door and steal everything out of the house. And it shall come to pass that day, says the Lord, that there shall be a noise of a cry from the fish gate, and a howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. How ye inhabitants of Maktesh, nobody knows where that was, for all the merchant people are cut down, all that bear silver are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles, and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will He do evil. Apathy and indifference. The general attitude among this nation was lazy fare. God isn't going to punish, nor is He going to reward. God's out of the picture. He has nothing to do with this. Just let life go on as it is. Here's a quote by George Adam Smith. The great causes of humanity and God are not defeated by hot assaults of the devil, but by the slow, crushing, glacier-like mass of thousands and thousands of insufficient, indifferent nobodies. God's causes are never destroyed by being blown up, but by being sat upon. Was this the only man in the nation that cared? It seems that way. He said, you people settled on your lees. And what that means is when they made wine, they put it in a container and then they set it in the sun for it to ferment so it would sweeten and get a better, good color. But if they left it sitting there too long, it became gross and it settled. It became a sticky, putrid mass in the bottom of the container. And he said, that's what's happened. You people just sit here. Nobody's willing to stand up and plead the cause of righteousness. I quoted this one time in a brother's meeting. Daniel Kaufman said, nothing is so dangerous and damaging to a cause as a studied silence when open support of that cause is needed. Did you hear that? That was one of our own people that said that. Nothing is so damaging to a cause as a studied silence when open support of that cause is needed. And that's what was going on. Now, how seriously does God take it? Look, I would love that every person in this congregation, Paul said this, and this isn't just me, I wish that every person in this congregation was a prophet and a prophetess. That comes straight from Paul, that's not me, but I understand what he's saying. And would understand the issues and would be a voice to help clarify where we are and where we should go from here. I wish every person in this congregation had that gift or cultivated that gift. The way Paul teaches it, it's something that every person can cultivate. And how seriously does God take this apathy and indifference and just letting things be like they are, and it's, as long as nobody bothers me, I don't care what they do to him. If somebody's being oppressed, well, that's not my business. I want you to turn to Ezekiel. I said there are a couple passages I want you to see. This is one of them. Ezekiel chapter 9. I don't think we have the luxury, friends, to do that. I don't think we have the luxury to say, well, I just don't want to get involved. I just don't want to get involved. I just want to be neutral. I'm not going to do any, just, you know, whatever. I don't want to be involved. Is that what happens? Is that what God wants us to do? Well, look what he says to, let me start reading at the beginning of this passage, or verse 2. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the Lord of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed with linen, which had a writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. So he said, you go through the city, and you find those people who are responding and trying to make themselves heard about all the evil that's going on in this city. You mark the people who really care. Put a mark on their forehead. Verse 5. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go you after him through the city. Now remember, those men all had swords. And smite. Let your eyes, not your eyes spare, neither have you pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. Do you see this? He says, first of all, go through the city and mark the foreheads of all the people who care about what's going on. And then, you other men, go through the city and kill everybody in the city except those who have a mark on their forehead. That's how seriously God takes our response to what's going on. Somebody has said, many are not guilty of unbelief, but simply are not overwhelmed by belief. Well, let's turn back to Zephaniah. So what's going to happen? Verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near. And hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men. They won't be able to see their way out of this. They've lost their sense of direction. Listen, the way, Jesus said, I am the way. There is no other way. And if you reject God and you will not listen to what he has said, you will walk in blindness. You will do all kinds of counterproductive things. They've sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out as dust, and their flesh as dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. I mean, this is an awful picture. But then there's this little encouragement. There were a few good people left in the land. Look what it says about them. Chapter 2, verse 1. Gather yourselves together. Yea, gather together, O nation not desired. Before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness. Seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. So you have that little promise. Someone has said, the mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all. Well, the next verses have to do with all the nations, and we're not going to spend a lot of time with those nations, but it includes all the nations around Jerusalem. To the west were the Philistines. There's judgment. They're to be completely obliterated from the land. And all their cities and everything are to be destroyed. And all that's to be left is pasture land for flocks. To the east was Moab and Ammon. And they are accused of gloating when God's people were corrected by God. You know, God did say to Abraham, I'll bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you. And now here it is. With Moab and Ammon. To the south were the Ethiopians. To the north were the Assyrians. And I just want to comment a little bit about Assyria. Assyria had basically been involved in Israel and Judah, well, Judah particularly, before this in Israel. But in Judah, they had been vassals off and on and had had to come to terms with Assyria. Assyria was the superpower of the day. And it was hard for them to believe that Assyria would be judged. If I were to ask you if you can visualize this country being destroyed and everything absolutely obliterated and everything falling into chaos and violence and judgment of God, it's hard for me to visualize that. I mean, this is all I have ever known: order and peace and freedom and plenty and it's been a good land. But I'm here to tell you, on the basis of what this man saw and the connection I make with our own country, that I think people sitting here, certainly the younger ones and probably even people my age, are going to see the judgment of God. I don't know what makes this nation think. In fact, later on in this book, God says, "What made you think that I destroyed all these other nations and I wasn't going to do it to you?" Somehow, there's so much hype connected with this nation. And I love this nation. I love its freedoms. I love everything that I have enjoyed here. And if I had my choice, I'd not live anywhere else. It's not that I have an attitude towards... In fact, my attitude is one of sorrow, that it was such a beautiful thing that we had going here. And people have just squandered the spiritual capital that this nation once had. Although it was not a Christian nation, there was a lot of spiritual capital here. And it's been squandered. But what makes us think that it won't happen to the United States? This is the same thing these people had going. Jerusalem, it's a place where God dwells. God will never let anything happen to Jerusalem. That's what they believed. I guess what I would like for us all to do is to start to take some responsibility for what's happening around us and to begin to speak into the lives of people and help them to see what's happening. We won't save the nation. I'm convinced we won't save the nation. But we may be able to help some people get their act together and perhaps, like it said in this promise here, be hid from some of the wrath that's coming on this nation. All right. Verse 15 shows us man's pathetic attempts. Verse 15 shows us man's pathetic attempts to have permanency in a world of changes controlled by God. I'm like Abraham. I'm looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The superpower, I want to tell you something, is the kingdom of God. That's the superpower. That's the number one power in this world. All right? Then he finally comes around to Jerusalem, and he describes what happened to Jerusalem. She was supposed to be a symbol of peace, but she became a symbol of oppression. God had tried to correct her, but she wouldn't listen. Her princes, it said, were like lions that didn't have any bones to suck in the morning because they had destroyed them the day before. I mean, they couldn't even have any for the next day. That's how rapacious they were in their devouring of people. And the prophets, it says, were treacherous. What are prophets supposed to do? Prophets are supposed to look at the total scope of reality. And they're good historians, by the way. So they can look at the scope of history and they can see it all in one big picture, and then they can say to people, here's where we are now. In all this scope of reality, here's where we are. And we have lots of examples of people who stood at the same place. And based on what has happened before and based on the reality that exists, this is what we need to do. That's what a prophet is supposed to be. But these prophets weren't that. They were people that were glad to take your money to tell you what you wanted to hear. Now, I don't know how many of you want a prophet like that. I'm not interested. They refused to learn from history. You can read that in this passage. They believed it happened to other people, but it wouldn't happen to them. And the essence of this chapter says, if God smote the surrounding nations, how much more certainly will he smite Jerusalem, who had privileges way beyond anybody else? And of course, that speaks to us too. What group of people sitting in a church in the United States have had more privileges, have had more truth, have had better examples than we have?
And yet, I'm just going to have to say it. I look across the conservative Anabaptist church, and I see people playing games with God. I see people mixing the world with the kingdom. And it grieves me. Listen, God is going to hold us accountable for our privileges. That's what he says about this city. You've had privileges beyond anybody else, and the Lord destroyed nations who were better than you. What makes you think he won't destroy you? Let's look at verse 8. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to pray, to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour out upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. I mean, we're talking about the final disposition of the world. You know, I look at the world history, and I look at a man like Stalin, and I say, you know, he got away with it. Killed millions of people and died a natural death. And you can name other people that seem to get away. Castro seems to be getting away with it. The Lord says, wait a minute. There's coming a day when it will all be destroyed. And all the people involved will come under my judgment. And I'm going to level this whole thing off until there's nothing left of it. And then I'm going to bring back a purged remnant. And I love the description of these people. Let's just read this. Verse 9. I'm looking forward to this day. For then will I turn to the people a pure language. What's he mean? Well, go over to verse 13. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity. That means inequity. There won't be people who have enriched themselves at the advantage of other people, have built their mansions when other people in the world were starving. These people will not do iniquity, nor speak lies. Neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. So he says, I'm going to turn to a people, these people, a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord and to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. Now here's what that the people that make up that beautiful society, here's what they look like. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. You know, I heard all my life that the Lord doesn't necessarily favor the poor. I want to tell you something. He does. God favors the people who have learned to trust Him, that have not built up their own securities and their own resources and their own self-sufficiency. He says it's going to be a poor, dependent people who've known affliction and are humble. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity. And I already read that verse. And look, not only is this an exciting picture to God's people, the thing that blessed me at the end of this is God is so excited about this. It is true that we don't really live until we find a true relationship with God, because He gives us eternal life. He gives us the wisdom, the power, the strength, everything we need to live a life that has no regrets. It's just everything you do has eternal significance. We don't find that till we find God. But in reading this last part, and this will be the closing, I want you to see this. God's life and God's joy are incomplete. This is amazing to me, until He has finally settled with a right relationship with the inhabitants of the earth. He created us for fellowship. He needed that. I don't understand why God needed fellowship, but the Bible tells us He did. Or at least He desired it. And He will not be completely fulfilled. You think of God as somebody who has no unfulfilled desires. But the picture here is there's something about God that will not be complete until He finally has a people. That blesses me. And look how excited God gets.
Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart. O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away thy judgments. He has cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion let not thy hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I can't wait. Can you imagine God singing because he's so happy with us? I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out. And I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. And at that time I will bring you again, even at that time I will gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. That was the final blessing to this book. God is waiting for this. And His joy won't be, our joy won't be complete till we're in a right relationship with Him. And neither will His joy be complete until finally the earth is what He intended for it to be. Genuine fellowship with genuine people. I want to be part of that group. And I'm sure you do too. Does anybody have any comments on the message?